Good to be here this evening. I was beginning to panic a wee bit about time. Where I was taking another meeting this afternoon and had tea afterwards and I spent too long sitting talking and yarning to people. But thankfully, got here in time. And we're turning now to Matthew's Gospel in chapter 7, please. Sorry, it's not Mark. It's old age. Mark's Gospel, chapter 7. And we'll read it, verse number 14. And when he had called all the people unto him, he said unto them, "Hearken unto me, every one of you, and understand. There is nothing from without a man that, entering into him, can defile him. But the things which come out of him, those are they which defile the man. If any man have ears to hear, let him hear." And when he was entered into the house from the people, his disciples asked him concerning the parable. And he saith unto them, "Are ye so without understanding also? Do ye not perceive that whatsoever thing from without entereth into the man, it cannot defile him? Because it entereth into his heart, it entereth not into his heart, but into the belly, and goeth into the draught, purging all meats." And he said, "That which cometh out of the man, that defileth the man. For from within, out of the heart of man, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man." And from thence he arose and went into the borders of Tyre and Sidon, and entered into an house, and would have no man know it, but he could not be hid. For a certain woman whose young daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him, and came and fell at his feet. The woman was a Greek, a Syrophoenician by nation, and she besought him that he would cast forth the devil out of her daughter. But Jesus said unto her, "Let the children first be filled. For it is not meet to take the children's bread and cast it unto the dogs." And she answered and said unto him, "Yes, Lord, yet the dogs under the table eat of the children's crumbs." And he said unto her, "For this saying, go thy way, the devil is gone out of thy daughter." And when he was come to her, and when she was come to her house, she found the devil gone out and her daughter laid upon the bed. And again departing from the coasts of Tyre and Sidon, he came unto the Sea of Galilee through the midst of the coasts of Decapolis. And they bring unto him one that was deaf and had an impediment in his speech. And they beseech him to put his hand on him. And he took him aside from the multitude and put his fingers into his ears, and he spit and touched his tongue. Looking up to heaven, he sighed and saith unto them, "Ephphatha," that is, "be opened." And straightway his ears were opened, and the string of his tongue was loosed, and he spake plainly. And he charged them that they should tell no man, but the more he charged them, so much the more a great deal they published it, and were beyond measure astonished, saying, "He hath done all things well. He maketh both the dead to hear and the dumb to speak." In those days, the multitude being very great, and having nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples unto him, and saith unto them, "I have compassion on the multitude, because they have now been with me 3 days, and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away fasting to their houses, they will faint by the way, for divers of them came from far." And his disciples answered him, "From whence can a man satisfy these men with bread here in the wilderness? And he asked them, "How many loaves have ye?" And they said, "Seven." And he commanded the people to sit down on the ground, and he took the seven loaves, and gave thanks, and brake, and gave to his disciples, and to set before them. And they did set them before the people. And they had a few small fishes, and he blessed, and commanded to set them also before them. So they did eat, and were filled, and they took up of the broken meat that was left 7 baskets. And they that had eaten were about 4,000, and he sent them away. And that will be sufficient for reading, which we trust the Lord will bless. Now we come to chapter 7, verse 14 to 23 of Mark's Gospel. And we have the teaching of the servant concerning moral defilement. Now, the teaching is in two parts. In his address to the crowd, the Lord stated the general principle of moral defilement, whereas in the private address in the house to his disciples, he develops the principle more fully, verses 17 to 23. In 14 and 15, he traces the source of real defilement. It is not the outward by which man is defiled morally, not by what he eats, even if his hands have not been washed. Defilement comes from within. One could observe ceremony and still have a defiled heart. That is why the Bible states so clearly that man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks upon the heart. Jesus taught plainly that evil comes from within, not from without. It's a problem of the human heart. And that is why the Bible says that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. In verses 17 to 18, in the privacy of the house, his disciples desired an explanation. When he was entered into the house from the people, his disciples asked him concerning the parable. And the Lord rebuked them for not having a better understanding of his ministry. He saith unto them, "Are ye so without understanding also? Do ye not perceive that whatsoever thing from without entereth into the man, it cannot defile him?" In the school of discipleship, the disciples sometimes were slow learners. The Lord therefore enlarges on his teaching, pointing out the fact that nothing eaten can defile a man morally. Food cannot enter into the heart, but into the stomach to be eliminated by the natural digestive system. In verses 20 to 23, the defilement is what comes out of a man, and wickedness proceeds from his inner being, his heart. As we said the other evening, there are 13 things that the Lord mentions here, and 13 in the Bible is the number of rebellion. The first thing mentioned is evil thoughts, and everything else flows out from that. How important it is to guard our thought life at all times. Proverbs 23 and 7 says, "As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he." Paul also stressed this truth when he was writing to the Philippians. And he said, "Whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things." Philippians 4, verse 8. Well, did David say, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Prove me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Psalm 139:23-24. The little hymn we sometimes sing was based on that. Search me, O God, and know my heart today. Try me, O Saviour, and know my thoughts, I pray. See if there be some wicked way in me. Cleanse me from every sin and set me free. The defilement of the human heart is evidence of the fallen state of all of Adam's race. Human nature is polluted by sin. Now, you can dress it up, you can try to cover it up, but the fact remains that the heart of man is totally corrupt. My mind just goes back as I'm speaking to the prophecy of Isaiah and the first chapter. And in that passage, the apostle is upbraiding the nation because of their sinfulness. And he cries, a sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord and provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger and are gone away backward. Why should you be stricken any more? You'll revolt more and more. And then he uses the picture of a man full of leprosy to depict the state of the sinner and of the nation. The whole head is sick. The whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot even onto the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds, bruises, putrefying sores that have not been closed, neither bound up or mollified with ointment. In other words, we have there a picture of the total depravity of humanity. Man in his natural state is totally and absolutely corrupt from head to foot, from the inside out. And we cannot cover it up. When we turn to the book of Romans, Paul gives the New Testament equivalent to that. And he says, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that understandeth or seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are all together become unprofitable. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. The throat is like an open sepulchre. Their tongues have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And the way of peace they have not known. And there's no fear of God before their eyes. That's not a pretty picture. But that is God's true likeness of humanity outside of Christ. But for the grace of God, that would be each of us. The wonderful thing is, while we do not believe in sinless perfection, when Christ was on the cross, God took our sin and imputed it to him. And the moment we could see it, God imputed to us his divine righteousness. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. God made him to be sin for us, he who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. It's the doctrine of the divine exchange. God made him to be sin with our sinfulness, that we might be made righteous with his righteousness. And the marvel is that through the person of Christ, in spite of what our natural character is, through the person of Christ, God sees us as pure and spotless and holy as his own beloved Son. The Lord reveals that these things which originate in the human heart, and they are not the result of eating with unwashed hands, but the seed of all manner of sin is found within the human heart of every individual. They can develop into any imaginable kind of impurity. Don't ever look at people and say, I would never be like that. Because the seed of every known sin that you care to mention lies buried deep within each of our hearts. And it is only the grace of God and the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit that keeps them in check for the believer. The praying and searching ministry of Christ was a severe rebuke to the religious leaders who heard him, and it still is needed today. The final ministry of the servant in Galilee was a fitting prelude to his further ministry in the area of Tyre and Sidon among the Gentiles. And in contrast to all other persons, the Lord Jesus, and the Lord Jesus only, fulfilled the conditions of Psalm 24. He had clean hands, a pure heart. He had not lifted up his soul unto vanity. He had not sworn deceitfully. Incidentally, that is why when we come to the book of Revelation, chapter 5, and the challenge goes out to who is worthy to take the book and to unloose the seals thereof. And there's a search made in heaven and earth and under the earth, and the conclusion is that there was no man worthy. And John wept much because there was no man worthy. But by one of the elders he is directed to the lion of the tribe of Judah, and he turns to see the lion, and he beholds the lamb. And the song of heaven concerning the lamb is that thou art worthy, because he alone was impeccable in his nature. In the human heart was sin, but in him there was no sin. O spotless Lamb of God in thee, the Father's holiness we see, and with delight his children trace, in thee his wondrous love and grace. Now we come to the next section of Mark's Gospel, chapter 7, 24-26, the prerogatives of the servant. In this section, Mark sets forth the royal rights which belong to Jehovah's perfect servant. The Lord left the borders of the Sea of Galilee and journeyed north some 50 miles to the borders of Tyre and Sidon. His objective was a season of retirement from the crowded places where he was continually pressed by the multitudes who were seeking healing. He wanted a time of private fellowship with his disciples. He was anxious to prepare them for their future ministry when he would finally ascend to the Father. The journey to the northern regions, into mainly Gentile territory, took him to Tyre and Sidon. And following that visit, he returned by a roundabout route through the Decapolis on the east of Galilee, and from there he crossed the sea to Dalmanutha, 8 verse 10, and travelled onwards again by boat to northern Galilee, and then to Bethsaida. The events of this section then reveal the prerogatives of the servant and the power of the Lord in service. One, the curate of the Syrophoenician woman's daughter. Two, the healing of a deaf man with a speech impediment. Three, feeding of the 4,000. Four, the Pharisees' demand for a sign. Five, concerning leaven. Six, giving sight to a blind man. Now the miracle of the opening of the ears of the deaf man and the eyes of the blind man are recorded only in Mark's Gospel. You'll not find them in John or in any of the other synoptic Gospels. They have similar features and both took place in a Gentile community. Verse number 24. And from thence he rose and went into the borders of Tyre and Sidon, and entered into the house, and would have no man know it, but he could not be hid. The Lord arose from Capernaum, journeyed far to the far north of Palestine, right up to the borders of Tyre and Sidon. In those days, that area was known as Phoenicia. Today it is Lebanon. On arrival, he withdrew into a house to teach his disciples. His desire was to remain in obscurity, but he couldn't be hid. The news soon spread that the mighty miracle worker was in their midst, and doubtless many soon gathered, but actually only one incident of healing is recorded. Verse 25-26. A Gentile woman who had a little daughter with an unclean spirit came unto him. She fell down at Jesus' feet and entreated him many times to cast out the demon from her child. The continuous cries of the mother moved the tender heart of the Lord with compassion, and yet his attitude towards her at first seems unusual and very strange. And to understand this event properly, we must also read Matthew's account in chapter 15 of his Gospel, although we haven't the time to do that tonight. The disciples asked the Lord to send her away, but answering them he said, "I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of Israel." The woman no doubt heard this. She worshipped him, saying, "Lord, help me." But then the Lord speaks about the children's bread, which should not be thrown to the dogs. Now obviously this woman was an intelligent person. And knowing that the Lord was a Jew, if you read Mark's account, she supposed that if she approached him on Jewish ground, her request would be granted. So she called him, "Thou son of David." It's quite in order for a Jew to address him that way, but not necessarily for a Gentile. You see, this woman needed to learn to come to Christ just as she was, an alien from the Commonwealth of Israel, a stranger to the covenants of promise, without God, without hope in the world. And the woman immediately grasped the meaning of the parable about the bread and the dogs, and she answered in a way that pleased the Lord. She took her true place before him, acknowledging that she was one of the dogs, an unclean Gentile, that the Jews were the children. But she saw something else, and that was that the Lord in his fullness could meet the need of both children and dogs, and said in Mark 7:28, "Yes, Lord, yet the dogs under the table eat of the children's crumbs." All this woman wanted was a little crumb of blessing from the all-sufficient Christ. And the Lord commended her for her faith, sent her on her way, and told her the demon was gone. Can you imagine the delight when she got home to find her little daughter laid upon the bed in a state of relaxation? Jesus had set her free, and she was free indeed. There's great lessons to be learned from this woman, you know. Number one, she knew the Lord in a way that many of the so-called children didn't. The Lord had come unto his own, the children, and they received him not. This woman was not in a position to claim him as her Messiah, but she confessed him as her Lord. And secondly, the Pharisees, earlier in the chapter, had been occupied with literal bread. And the disciples, in chapter 8, would also focus on literal bread. They talked about one loaf in the boat. But this woman saw the true meaning of bread as the manifestation of the power of God and his grace. Back in verse number 16 of chapter 7, the Lord had said, if anyone have ears to hear, let them hear. This woman had ears to hear, and she could answer aright. Fourthly, she had the ability to understand a difficult parable, which the disciples could not understand. They couldn't understand a simple one, 17 to 23. This woman could understand a difficult one. She was marked by great discernment as a result of her faith. Now fifthly, one of the persons who was present on that occasion was Peter. And perhaps Peter marveled at the woman's intelligence. Maybe from that day on, just maybe, sisters in Christ became more meaningful to Peter. Because he goes on from that day to give them their rightful position. In Acts chapter 9, in Acts chapter 12, in 1 Peter 1 verse 3. I haven't time to turn up those scriptures tonight. I just want to make this comment. That I sometimes feel we do sisters in Christ a great disservice. Certainly in some places they are treated almost as second class citizens. Whereas in fact they are often more spiritual than some of the brethren. The great faith of this woman is an example of true motherhood. A mother who sought nothing for herself, but everything for her daughter. What a contrast between her and the other woman that we saw in chapter 6, Herodias. For she sought nothing but evil for her daughter. This mother only sought her daughter's welfare. Now in verses 31 to 37, we have the healing of the deaf man who had a speech impediment. Leaving Tyre and Sidon, the Lord journeyed south to the eastern coast of Galilee to the Decapolis. There they brought to him a deaf man who also had a speech defect. They begged Jesus to lay his hand on him. And this is one of two miracles that only Mark records. The other being the opening of the blind man's eyes in chapter 8. Both the healings have things in common. Number one, both men were healed in Gentile communities. Two, in each case the person was brought by others who sought Jesus to lay his hand upon them. Three, each healing was performed in stages. Four, they are the only two miracles in the Synoptic Gospels where the Lord uses his own saliva. John records one of a similar nature in chapter 9, verse 6 of his gospel. And finally, in both, he charges the multitude to keep the matter unknown. Now, this man in 7:31-37 had a twofold problem. He was deaf and had difficulty speaking. The Holy Spirit inspires Mark to use an unusual word to represent the six English words representing his defective speech. It's a word not found anywhere else in the New Testament, but it appears once in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, Isaiah 35 and 6. It prefigures the millennial reign of Christ, when the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped, and the tongue of those who speak with difficulty shall sing. In Mark's account, this same miracle performed was a sign of Messiah's credentials. But in spite of all the evidences, Israel rejected him. You remember when John the Baptist was in prison? He sent two of his disciples to Jesus to inquire if he really was the Messiah, or should they look for someone else. And Jesus replied, "Tell John that the blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the dead are raised, and the poor of the gospel preached unto them." Those were the credentials of the Messianic kingdom. And now, they were being presented in the person of Christ. And Israel should have noted that he was the Messiah promised. Now, the condition of this man is a spiritual picture of the ruin of humanity through sin. Natural man has no ear for the word of God and cannot speak clearly about divine things. In verses 33-34, the Lord's actions in healing this man are important and instructive. Seven steps are detailed, and these were all features of sympathy in the process of the man's recovery. In taking him away from the curious crowd, the Lord desired to communicate with him alone. Verse 33, he took him aside from the multitude. You see, deaf people are often confused by the noise when they are in a crowd. The Lord was sympathetic towards this man's situation. And then he put his fingers into the man's ears. Fingers speak of power and of skill. Psalm 8 speaks about the works of thy fingers. Pharaoh, speaking of the greatness of the plagues, said in Exodus 8:19, "This is the finger of God." Psalm 78, verse 72, David, speaking of caring for the sheep, refers to the skillfulness of his hands. Power was needed for this man's recovery, and that power could only be found in Christ. The finger of the Lord touched the troubled area. The ears of the deaf man, and the Lord spat and touched the man's tongue. Some have suggested that the spittle would represent the divine inner nature of the Lord Jesus. John 9 was similar. As the Lord took dust and mingled it with spittle and formed clay, and anointed the eyes of a blind man, dust and the spittle, picturing the divine person coming into humanity. The lesson in this action is that only a divine person has power to recover a man and bring him to fellowship with God. You see, when God planned the work of redemption, he didn't send an angel. He didn't send a prophet. He didn't send a preacher. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. And only by giving himself could the Lord redeem, recover, restore, and reconcile repentant humanity. The next thing then is that the Lord looked up to heaven, an attitude which revealed his prayerful spirit, as in chapter 6:41. He uses the Aramaic word ephatha, which Mark translates as be opened, which of course was another indication that Mark was writing for a non-Jewish people. Now, there's a lesson here for soul winners, that personal contact is important, and each must be met on the level of their understanding. But it is equally important that we must have total dependence upon God, and that in seeking to win souls for Christ, we must not only work for God, but be workers together with God, speaking the right word at the right time. Verse number 35, we again have Mark's word straightway. Straightway his ears were opened, the string of his tongue was loosed, and he spake plain. At the command of the Lord, the man's ears were opened. The string of his tongue was loosed, so that he could now speak clearly and confess with his mouth the Lord Jesus. Verses 36 to 37, the Lord again charged him to tell no man. But in actual fact, the more that he commanded them, the more they spread it abroad. He had desired to minister in Decapolis and not just be known as the popular healer. The miracle caused astonishment among the people, astonishment beyond measure, and they declared, "He hath done all things well." Of course, you know, that is the testimony of all who are the saved of the Lord. We who have sins forgiven and souls saved, and have been given the assurance of an eternal inheritance. Not only do we declare that the Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad, but indeed he hath done all things well. We could turn our thoughts to the sacrifice of Calvary. And when everything had been accomplished, and everything had been done well to the satisfaction of the Father, he shouted, "It is finished." And when he rose again from the dead, it was visible evidence that he had done all things well. Now in a song of grateful praise, to my blessed Lord my voice I'll raise, with all the saints I'll join to tell, my Jesus hath done all things well. And we can think of our own lives personally. Even before we were saved, when God preserved us and protected us, brought us eventually to himself. And from then on he hath preserved our going out and our coming in. And indeed, he hath done all things well. It says that Jesus looked up to heaven. And it's interesting to note the looks of Christ recorded in this gospel. He looked round about with anger on those in the synagogue who objected to the healing of the man with the withered hand on the Sabbath, chapter 3, verse 5. With deep affection, he looked upon his disciples in the house in Capernaum, 3:34. With tender interest, he looked upon the crowd to see who had touched him, 5:32. On two occasions, he looked up to heaven in giving thanks for the loaves, 6:41, and in healing the man in this chapter. It was a look of love for the rich young ruler, 10:21. Jesus, beholding him, loved him. At his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, he looked upon the temple, 11, verse 11, and these things, if we consider them, would present much food for thought. Time is marching on. Let's come to chapter 8, verses 1 to 9. The 4,000 fed. The first verse commences, "In those days," the multitude being very great. Presumably as a result of the healing of the man in the previous verses, a great crowd gathered round the perfect servant. The Lord was on his way to the Sea of Galilee when the multitude gathered. Following the feeding of the 4,000, he entered into a ship with his disciples and crossed over to the western shore. But the great crowd had no food, and that became the object of the Lord's compassion. Because as we said on a previous night, the Lord is not unmindful of our various needs. These people had been with the Lord for 3 days, listening to him, getting food for their souls, which is more important than food for their bodies. But the Lord knew if he sent them away hungry, they would be exhausted and possibly faint by the way, for some of them had come quite a distance. So he said, "I have compassion on the multitude, many of whom have come from a distance." Verse 4 was typical of the disciples. The question, "From where can a man satisfy these men with bread in the wilderness?" Were they slow to learn, or were they just confessing their powerlessness to meet the need and their total dependence upon the Lord? He being God was the only one who could furnish a table in the wilderness. And the fact that Jesus did not rebuke them perhaps gives weight to the thought that the question was not an evidence of lack of faith, but they realized that no one could supply the need but the Lord himself. In verses 5 to 7, the Lord asked how many loaves were available, and they answered 7. As on previous occasions, the great company was commanded to recline on the ground. It followed the same pattern as in chapter 6. He took the loaves, gave thanks, and broke them, and the bread was passed to the disciples to pass out to the multitude. The same was done with a few small fish. 7 loaves and a few small fish didn't seem much, but then little is much in the hands of the Lord. And the spiritual lesson is obvious. Christ is the bread of life for the world. But the bread must be passed to hungry souls by the disciples of Christ. A person may think they might not have much gift or ability, but if it is placed in the Lord's hands, as was the loaves and fishes, he can multiply it to the blessing of many and the glory of his name. In verse 8 to 9, the outcome was that everyone had plenty to eat, and they were all satisfied. And of course, there's none but Christ can satisfy. Luke 1:53, "He filleth the hungry with good things." The Lord allowed for no waste, and so 7 baskets were filled with broken bread left over. There's a tremendous lesson there to learn, that in God's economy it is sinful to waste either time or food. This miracle has been entitled the forgotten miracle, because some have viewed it as a mere duplication of the earlier feeding of the 5,000. But we can't allow that. There are similarities, but the differences are such as point to two different events. The place of the feeding was different. The first near Bethsaida Julius, the latter near the Sea of Galilee to the south. The first crowd was with Jesus one day, these were with him 3 days. On the first occasion there was 5,000 men plus women and children fed with 5 loaves and 2 fish, and 12 baskets of fragments were taken up. Here there were 4,000 men, no mention of women or children. They were fed with 7 loaves, a few fish, and the baskets were different in each case. In the feeding of the 5,000, the word means small baskets. In the second, the word means hampers. And anyhow, when we come to verses 19 and 20, which we'll see, God willing, next week, the Lord makes it clear that there were 2 distinct events, the 5,000 and the 4. The 5,000 fed were all Jewish people, while the 4,000 were Gentiles from the eastern side of the sea. And the 2 accounts picture for us the progress of the gospel of God. It was to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. And that's where we got in. Thank God, salvation was not only for the Jew, but the blessings of Abraham have come upon the Gentiles through Jesus Christ. And by grace we have been brought in. Middle wall of partition has been broken down. And Jews and Gentiles who have trusted Christ are one body in the Lord. May God help us to appreciate our place and our position, and what God hath wrought, and the fact indeed that he hath done all things well. Let us pray. We thank thee, Father, for thy word. We pray it might be blessed to our hearts. And we pray, our Father, that we might ever be appreciative for the great things that thou hast done for our souls through the Lord Jesus and the work of the cross. We give thee thanks, our Father, in his precious name. Amen. Sing a closing hymn from Redemption Songs. One that I quoted there a little more.